Get started.
We are working with some newish for us technology this morning. I'm able to control the PowerPoint from down here. That's going to be very, very helpful, I think, if we can make everything work the way it's supposed to, because I can control what we're seeing on that board behind us. I've got some slides prepared for this morning for an introduction to the book of Revelation, and that's going to be our intention, is to introduce it correctly and to get going down that path for discussing this book in some detail. Now, the important thing for the book of Revelation is it is unlike any other book in the New Testament in that it is an apocalyptic literature piece that we have in our New Testament. We find the book of Daniel, Ezekiel, even parts of Isaiah, Jeremiah, and other parts of the Old Testament and the major and minor prophets to have apocalyptic literature in it, and we'll discuss exactly what that is in some detail in a few moments. But this is the only book that is written in this particular style in the New Testament. There is one chapter in the book of Matthew, Matthew 24, which has a similar style of language, and we're going to talk about that chapter as well because it's pertinent to our study of Revelation. So that's going to be kind of our introduction to this kind of literature, is to look at that chapter and go over an overview of what was discussed, what was being talked about, and then how it came to pass in that particular chapter. And the importance of that is to give us a kind of a primer on what we're looking forward to in this particular book. There is an easy section and a harder section of this book, if you're not familiar. The first three chapters are the easy section because they are essentially laid out for us as a revelation from Christ to some congregations in Turkey, we would call it today, Asia Minor. And they're discussing their performance and their works and how well they're doing and some things they need to improve on, and for most of those congregations. So that's kind of the easy section. And then the more difficult section is when you get into the symbolic language of the actual text. So we're going to give you a cheat sheet. I was given this when I was looking up Revelation and was going through all the symbols on the symbolic language and what the interpretation more than likely is, and then see how that is used across the board. So I'll give that to you in just a few moments. Before we get into the actual text this morning for the book of Revelation, do we have any updates or prayer requests to mention before we get started? Anything beyond what's in the bulletin already?
Helen, I'm having gallbladder surgery on Tuesday.
Okay. All right. Member Heather, gallbladder surgery.
I'm having cataracts.
Tomorrow?
Yes.
Panic?
Yes.
You wouldn't tell us?
No.
Okay. Cataract surgery tomorrow. So pray quick before it happens already. Jim, would you mind doing opening prayer for us? Thank you.
Father, our God in heaven, we thank you that we have this time together in fellowship and assemble together. Be with us as we study this morning. Help us to glean those things and apply them in our lives as we learn about the history of the church and the things that are forecast by the Lord our Savior Jesus Christ. Father, we pray for Penny, and we pray for Heather, as they have tests and surgery this week, that you be with them, guide those hands that are operating on them. We pray for Miss Agnes, Father, that you will be with her as she continues to recover. We pray for our sister Margaret. We pray for Paul Rogers. Pray for Frank Shepherd and others, Father, that we know that in our lives that mean so much to us, that you would just bless them and be with them. Be with Alan this morning, Father, as he directs our thoughts. Give him a ready recollection of those things that he studied, Father. Be with us, Father, in our worship, Father, that all we do may glorify your holy name. And we pray that you'll continue to bless us and forgive us for our sins for those times we fail. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.
Amen. So let me go ahead and give you what I want to give you. As soon as I do, I know that the focus we shifted from what we're talking about to what we actually have in front of us. So can I get a helper, somebody? Norman? Always a good helper.
Thank you very much.
That is a sheet that has a table, or a list at least, of the symbols that we've identified. Most of these are from the apocalyptic literature of the Old Testament, the writings from the major and minor prophets. They use symbols in discussing details of what was happening in their world, and they wrote it in such a way that it was concealed from people who were trying to persecute them or would persecute them if it was actually discovered what was being discussed. And John borrowed that concept from them. I say borrow because he was, of course, inspired, but God got the idea, no doubt, from when he did it so many centuries before with the Jews. Now, the reason this is so important for us is because the language style, the literature that we find here, is what we call apocalyptic. When you use the word apocalypse in the English, what does it give you the connotation of? End of the world, giant rocks and meteors coming from the space to destroy the world, and Morgan Freeman as president, and all those kinds of things that we see on TVs, right? And then, of course, apocalypse. There's a movie coming out with the X-Men, Apocalypse, because that was the name of an X-Man from ancient Egypt that was the first mutant. So comic books have had the word apocalypse in them for years. So apocalypse has this connotation of the end of the world. And when you say that Revelation is apocalyptic literature, you kind of have that connotation in the English. But the word apocalypse that we have transliterated from the Greek is not the idea of the end of the world necessarily. It's the idea of that which is covered or veiled or hidden being revealed. So if you look in the very first introduction, the very first few verses of the book of Revelation, it begins with literally the apocalypse of Jesus to John and so on. That word apocalypse there is translated revelation, because we're revealing those things that were hidden before. So a literal translation of the book of Revelation is the book of apocalypse, the book of uncovering, the book of unveiling. That's what we're seeing here, is something revealed to us, kind of hidden for a while, but now uncovered for us to understand by the way of John's pen. John is given this vision. By the way, it's one revelation, not revelations plural. That's probably my worst pet peeve about this book. I don't care what you believe about the symbols, but when you say revelations plural something, I immediately know you've not read the beginning of the book, because it begins with what word? Revelation, singular. So the message behind that, the importance of why you emphasize that, is what we're given in this book is one revelation, one big uncovering of truth, of what will take place, what has taken place, what is taking place currently in John's day and age. And we're given, as an instructor of mine said, a panoramic view of all of these things. And then he's doing his best to try and encapsulate the truth that he finds in these visions, this vision, singular, and to write that for us in the book of Revelation, the great uncovering. So that's what the book is this great uncovering of truth. And it's done by way of John seeing a vision, seeing a revelation, and then trying his best to nail it down for us with English words, or words that become English to us by translation. So that's Revelation. I want to show you the next slide, just because I can. This right here is a picture I took of my old family Bible I have in my office. If you've seen it, it's from 1870-something. We're not too sure. But it was rebound for me by my mother. So I wanted to kind of show this off. This is, I believe, a Dore woodcut. So it's old. But all of this was done by being carved into a piece of wood, and then using that piece of wood to make a print in wax, and then the wax was turned into metal, and then the metal was used to print a Dore woodcut. So you see the detail of that. That's, of course, not a biblical image, but it's just one that may be a representation of what we're finding here as John on Patmos, and he's seeing a vision. So I want to show that off to you. before we actually went into the actual text. Before we go into the text, again, we're going to go through some introductory material. I would not be surprised if we don't get to Revelation for another two classes, to be honest with you. This book is difficult enough, and it's so different than the other books of the Bible that I want to set it up properly for you. I don't want to kind of beat a dead horse, but I do want you to be aware of what we're walking into, because you can just go to Hebrews, you can just go to James, you can just go to Acts, and you can know what you're reading. But Revelation, if you take it like the book of Acts, as a historical narrative of what will take place in the future, as many do, you're looking at it from the wrong perspective. It was written for a very specific purpose to a very specific group of people at a very specific point in time in history. So if we just walk into it and start reading, we're doing ourselves a disservice because we're not really getting the full context for what we're walking into in AD 95 or 96. So that's the difference between every other book of the New Testament and the book of Revelation. It's not impossible. It's not even really difficult, depending on your perspective of the book, but it does take that, you know, attention away from it at the very beginning. All right, so any questions or comments so far with the book of Revelation? And then we're just kind of introducing it, but I want to make sure we keep open dialogue and discussion. Okay, so what you have before you, I mentioned, is a table of symbols. Let's go over that quickly. I'm not going to read them all, but I want to give you an idea of what you're looking at there in front of you. I made 30, so if we need more, just let me know. I'll make more copies for you. This table of symbols is not verbatim. We don't have a book, chapter, and verse to support every one of these, but many of them are ripped straight from biblical concepts. For example, the very first one, the adultery and fornication equals or means idolatry, or unfaithfulness, or rebellion to Christ. So what we mean by that is when you find an adulterous nation talked about in the Old or New Testament, this adulterous nation is not a nation literally full of adulterers. We're talking about that being used in a symbolic sense of them being people who are adulterers with other gods. We often find that when they were entangled with idolatry in the Old Testament, that God called them an adulterous nation because they were going and they were literally whoring themselves out to other gods, is how God put that. He was trying to make it harsh because he wanted them to recognize how much it hurt their relationship with their husband, with God, in that relationship when they were going after other gods. It's like a husband that was cheating on his wife, and that's how God felt. So when you see adultery or fornication talked about in that kind of way, it may be helpful to remember that God utilizes that figure of speech in a symbolic way in other locations, and it may mean that here, and that's the emphasis. It may mean that for our interpretation of this book. Now, an angel simply means messenger or a messenger of divine will. When God or Christ writes or speaks to the angels of the church at certain locations, it could be a preacher that was there. It could be an elder or eldership that is there. It could be a literal angel which is over or in some way connected to that particular congregation. The interpretation is varied, so we put that there to kind of indicate that we could be talking about a messenger of divine will, the person that taught them the gospel in the first place. Babylon does not mean literal Babylon, all right? Babylon's no longer in history. We've moved on beyond that. We've gone through Alexander the Great, the Grecian Empire, the Macedonian Empire, and now we've gone on to Rome. So we're not talking about Babylon, nor are we talking about a kingdom that is just like Babylon from the Babylonian kingdom. We're talking about Rome. But John says Babylon because he can say Babylon without being put to death for it. So he uses that language to be able to veil what he's saying from people that put him on that island in the first place because of his Christian faith. The idea of black, mention a black sea or a black storm, is just calamity. So the idea of it being dark, it being depressing, it being tumultuous, that's the idea. So you can go down this list and get an idea of how this is meant to be used. A lot of these, are, again, are literal in the sense of talking about Egypt, for example. What does Egypt symbolize? Think about the Old Testament. Think about the Israelites. They were told, do not go back to Egypt, not even for support in wartime. You are done with that place. Why? Because they were slaves. Because they were enslaved by this nation. They're not going to trust them. They're not going to help them. They're going to enslave them again. So when you see Egypt referenced in the book of Revelation, we don't mean Egypt. We mean slavery. So when you're brought in bondage once again by a foreign nation, a foreign power, that happened to a bunch of Christians when they were enslaved and put in prison because of their Christian faith. So that's the issue with Revelation, is sometimes we find words that don't mean exactly what we think they mean. Sometimes they mean something else. So we'll cover that as we go through the text together. We're not going to nail down every single symbol, every single point. But with the panorama of what this book is trying to reveal to us, we're going to get the main point. Okay. So, interpretive perspectives on this particular book. Meaning, in the broad sense, when someone is looking to discover what this book says to us, there are a few different camps that people will stay in to interpret this book. They usually align themselves with one view that we find before us, and they don't sway too far from it. That frog won't go away. The first one is probably the majority of people that look at this book, especially from denominations from around the world. I'm not sure I've heard another denomination not teach from the futurist perspective. I'm sure I have, but I can't recall it. The idea of the futurist interpretation of the book of Revelation is when you look at that book in the very beginning, there's a little line that's very important. And it says that these things will shortly come to pass. Now, that word shortly can mean quickly or suddenly. And they look at that phrase shortly and they say, well, it means suddenly. So all of a sudden, these things are going to happen. And they must not have happened in the first, second, third, fourth, and continuing on to even our generation, our century, because they have not been written about by the news, by media. So what we're looking for is all of these symbols are going to come to pass soon and suddenly. And they even say, no matter when they're writing about this, even in our generation, these things will surely come to pass. And those things were written about from 1500 and on. Our generation is the generation that will see all these signs, all these things come to pass. We're living in that day and age now. And then time kept going until the radio yesterday. I heard a guy say, our generation surely is the generation where these things are going to come to pass. So either we keep saying that until all these things come to pass, or maybe that perspective is wrong and we're not looking for these things to come to pass in our generation. Maybe they already happened in symbolic form. All right, so that's the futurist perspective. We're going to discuss in a little bit of detail a doctrine called premillennialism. And any millennialist, anyone who believes in the literal interpretation of this book, is a futurist. So the majority of denominations fit this bill. You'll find warnings about the Antichrist, singular. You'll find warnings about the mark of the beast being implanted in your hands and on your head and so on, in a literal sense, looking for a literal coming of Christ to reign from literal Jerusalem for a literal 1,000 years. Then after that, Satan is taken back and imprisoned literally. So you get the idea that what we're looking for is a big war, of Armageddon war, of Gehenna coming to pass, and all these things taking place in a literal way. The idea of the literal rapture is taught by these groups, which, by the way, they will admit is nowhere talked about in Scripture. They suppose that because you see the saints in one chapter, then you never see them again the rest of the book until the very end. So they suppose they must be gone for all this tribulation and trial So God just took them up. So again, that's in this group. So the majority of people that you're going to see teaching this book from the denominational world, they're going to be futurists. So just to kind of give you a heads up, that's not what we're going to be examining in this class. I don't see any evidence that what we're talking about here is literal by any means, because it's written in the exact same style as the Old Testament prophets who wrote in that kind of symbolic way. And those things did come to pass in their kingdoms for Babylon and Medo-Persia and Greece and Rome, but they were talking about in symbolic form to veil it from the people that were ruling over them in Israel. So that's that. Any questions about that? Okay.
Verse 3 also says time is near.
Yeah.
So that reinforces that it's going to happen right away.
Yeah. I mean, it's hard to look at this book where Jesus introduces it and says these things will surely come to pass. And even some parts will say, even to this generation, these things will come to pass. You will not die before you see these things. And then hold a view to where the majority of the book you believe is taking place in our future. So it's difficult. Anita?
Chapter 4 starts and says hereafter.
Yeah.
So then that would be hereafter 9:6 AD, when John wrote.
No. See, what John meant was 3,000 years in the future it's going to take place. Right. So that's the problem with that. If you look at any televangelist, I can pretty much guarantee you, if he talks about Revelation or the Mark of the Beast or Antichrist, he's holding this view. And that's the issue with it, is because it's not biblical. It's just not. And we'll discover more of that as we go through. Okay. The next one, the continuous historical. This one is how Islamics view the book of Revelation, and how Catholics view the book of Revelation. This is the majority held view when it comes to the Catholic view of Revelation, meaning John began writing in AD 96 approximately. Some hold an earlier date for AD 68 before AD 70, but that doesn't make any sense. We'll talk about that in just a little while. And then, so AD 96 is in basically chapter 1, chapter 2, chapter 3, chapter 4. And then the rest of it, until the very end for the second coming of Christ, that is our history as the world. So they view that as the timeline from AD 96 to whenever Christ comes back in our future. We're somewhere in the middle now, or towards the end, they would say. That sounds really good. Except for the fact that the things that are written about specifically do not match up with our history. So we don't really know where we are on that timeline then. And if that were the case, and you could pinpoint exactly what things are going on in your generation, wouldn't you be able to kind of look forward and see all these cycles of nations and kings and wars going on, and then nail down with some certainty when Christ is going to come back? If you know that you're on a timeline, you know when it starts, you know it's going to end here, and you know you're at the very end of it, wouldn't you be able to say, well, our generation or the next one is when Christ comes back, therefore we better kind of hit this thing home, make sure we finish strong? That's the issue with that view, is the fact that you're able to pinpoint with some accuracy exactly when Christ will come back, and that's not possible. We can't do that. That's against everything that we're warned by Christ. It's not going to be an event that you're going to be able to foresee by any means, even through the book of Revelation. One thing to mention here is, what is the best commentary on the Bible? The Bible. The Bible is not going to contradict itself. So if you've got one verse that says, you will not see the second coming coming, you better be prepared at all times. There is no warning given. Oh, besides the entire book of Revelation, which is a giant warning for all the things that you're going to see in your lifetime, so you better repent now. That's the issue we have with some interpretations of Revelation. If there's no sign of when he's coming back, and we have a book full of signs, they can't be signs that relate to his second coming. They have to be for something else. So we'll uncover that as we go through. Okay, philosophy of history. If you are someone who is more inclined to like philosophy and logic and thought and the Greek classics, this view is probably for you. This view is one that states what we see in the book of Revelation is one full cycle, meaning that our world has consisted of many cycles as it has continued. And what you see in Revelation is one complete cycle. And then it repeats, and then it repeats, and then it repeats until Christ comes back. Because you see nations rising up against other nations, and you see some kingdoms ruling over and oppressing the little people, and then the little people rise up and overthrow them, and God gives them the victory. That's one full cycle. And then it repeats and repeats and repeats. The problem with this view, in my opinion, is it sounds really good, but when you look at our history, it's not been a cycle. It's been a roller coaster. If you could predict what's going to take place in our future with certainty, for even a general sense, then it's going to make moot really everything that we do, because whatever we do as a group of people is going to mean nothing, because everything's already predetermined to take place in a certain kind of way. So it's kind of fatalist, like whatever's going to happen is going to happen. We can't fix it. We can't control it. We can't do anything in any way. So there's that. And there's no real cycle pattern to world history. So that's the issue I have with this view. Some of my teachers and preachers before believe this view, and that's, you know, that's their prerogative. I just personally don't buy into it. Individually, I don't see it. So I don't see the evidence for it. The next one is preterist. This is where I lie, personally, because it makes the most sense to me. You don't have to believe this because it's just... Okay, let me back up. Revelation. There's nothing in this book that's going to make moot anything else in the Bible. I still know what I have to do to be right with God. I know how to obey the gospel. I know there's the second coming of Christ coming. I know the events that will take place of the resurrection. I get the big picture even without Revelation. So my view on Revelation doesn't impact my day-to-day Christianity. That's how I view it. Some people, it has minor shifts in their thinking and their lifestyle. But this book is not going to be one to blow open the doors and change your life when it comes to living the Christian life, because that's not its purpose. It's not the book of James. It's not to teach you how to live day to day. It's to give the people in the first century a picture of hope when they're being murdered for being Christians. That's the point of the book. So anyway, you can have really any one of these views, and as long as you don't bind that I have to have that view or I'm wrong, then I'm okay with it. So that's just my personal feeling on that. Preterist, I'm a very special blend of preterist. I can't be the usual preterist, because a preterist believes the book was written before AD 70. AD 68 is a safe bet. And they believe, for the most part, that what we're reading in the book of Revelation is one giant picture of the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70. I don't hold that view. That's why I send a very special blend. Right? So people that hold this view, usually we're taught by someone who was taught by someone who was taught by someone from a Max Keene doctrine that was popular a couple of years ago. By a couple, I mean like 3 decades ago. And the Max Keene doctrine had a bunch of error in it that's not legitimate. But many of the people that hold that view were taught by someone from that group about Revelation, meaning it's AD 70 is taking place, not future events, not past events from the first 3 centuries, just destruction of Jerusalem. Doesn't fit in my estimation, but the other view of preterism is that everything that was written in this book took place between AD 100 and AD 300, with the exception of the second coming of Christ. That's where I stand. It's because everything historically seems to fit quite well in Rome and in the first 3 centuries from history. And then there's a picture of hope of the second coming of Christ at the very end to keep those folks moving through the Christian life until they go to their reward. The very last view is the most balanced, I think. The historical background means that there was a very specific message for the first century people, and also for us in some way, that there is highly symbolic language, there is the apocalyptic or unveiling considerations that we have to think about in the book. We have Old Testament language with New Testament meanings, like Babylon, for example. And then finally, they're not lingering on every detail, but they're looking at the overall scope of the passage. So exactly who that individual or what that mark is not the concern, but the big picture of there being a mark in the first place. So those are the different views of this book. Most people camp out in one of the other views of this book. I mentioned before I have some leaning towards the other doctrine of preterism, the idea that these things already took place except for the second coming of Christ. And that makes my interpretation a bit skewed because I don't really need to get bogged down with the details because I know the big picture. I know the overall meaning, and it's already taken place except for the second coming of Christ. So, any questions about that? It's a bit more complex, but everyone confused yet? Not yet? Okay. One thing to mention, I forgot to mention, for the futurists and the premillennialists of the doctrine, they'll be the ones that will constantly emphasize the physical nation of Israel in our day and age. On the radio a couple of days ago, I heard them having a prayer for the nation of Israel, and in discussion of who's going to be our next president, the only thing they cared about was how they support the nation of Israel. The reason why that's even brought up is because in Revelation it talks about the literal throne of David in Jerusalem, that he will rule over Israel for 1,000 years. So the better that America supports Israel, the more likely we are to be supported by Jesus when he comes to reign upon the earth for 1,000 years. That's the history behind all that. If you go back and see why the nation of Israel was reformed and helped a lot financially by America, that's because of a pre-mill view that Israel will literally be kind of restored by Jesus. So we better help make that a reality or America's not going to be blessed by God. That's the origin of that. We'll go into that. We're not talking about Israel, the literal nation, anymore. That nation is used symbolically to represent the people of God. Guess who they are nowadays?
Us.
We emphasize the Jews so much from this particular view, we forget that we're the Israel of God. We're the Prince of God, literally. So anyway, that's the issue with that view. Okay. That's the view right there. If you don't support Israel today, if you don't pray for literal Israel today, then you're not going to be blessed by God in the future, because they hold the view that in the future, he's going to reign from Jerusalem over Israel again. Anyway, we'll cover that. But Paul must have forgot the book of Revelation. Like I said, Revelation is not groundbreaking, it's not revolutionary, it's just a comfort to people who are being killed. If you were going through persecution to where your houses, your land, your family, and even your own life is being taken away from you, you're going to want to wonder, is it worth it? What happens to us in the future? Are we all going to die and be wiped off the earth? So when John is given this vision of what's really taking place symbolically behind the scenes, and then at the very end, you see this glorious picture of hope and reward and love being with God forever, yes, it's worth it. Keep going. That's the message of Revelation right there. Keep going. It's worth it. If you give up, you're not going to make it. Okay, let's go to Matthew chapter 24. We're going to introduce this chapter and go through a few verses to get an overall picture of what Jesus was teaching about two major events. Now in Matthew chapter 24, the two events that he's going to discuss are the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem, which did take place in AD 70. And then the second event is the second coming of Christ. Those two things are not the same. They're different events. Anyone fuzzy about those being two different things? Okay, two different things discussed in this text. Let's look at verse 1. Then Jesus went out and departed from the temple. Which temple? Temple of Diana, Temple of Artemis, Temple of Zeus. No, temple in Jerusalem, right? The temple of God. And his disciples came up to him, showing him the buildings of the temple. Now, that would have been funny to me, I think, if I were there. Because here is Jesus. He's the Word of God. He was used to create the world. He was the one through which God gave them the instruction on the mount on how to build the tabernacle from Mount Sinai to begin with. And here is the second person of the Godhead in bodily form, Jesus, Emmanuel, walking among this temple that was built by Solomon, destroyed, rebuilt by Herod. And they're like, hey, look at this. You've never seen this before, have you? So anyway, you get the imagery there. Verse 2, and Jesus said to them, do you not see all these things? Assuredly, I say to you that not one stone shall be left here upon another that shall not be thrown down. So you get the idea, at least, the impression that they are impressed. The disciples are impressed by the building, by the gold, by the stones, by the structure. And Jesus says, yeah, it's great, but don't you recognize that there's not going to be one stone on top of another stone before too long? They had no idea about that. He mentioned it before, but they had no idea, right? They couldn't see the future. Jesus says, yeah, this is all going to be, it's all great, but it's going to be destroyed. And then verse 3. Now, as he sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately, saying, tell us, when will these things be? Now, what are the these things they wanted clarification on, do you think? I would reckon, yeah, if you love the temple and he says, oh yeah, it's all be destroyed, you're like, so side question, what are you talking about? What do you mean? Can we have some more details? And number 2, what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the world or the end of the age? How many questions?
Three.
Well, 3, but 2 are the same, so 2, right? Okay, I only have...
Well, I don't know. In Mark 9:1, it says, there be some standing which shall not taste of death till they see the Son of Man coming.
Right. Well, the Son of Man coming, we'll see in the imagery here, is also utilized for the first question. Well, was he? Okay, we'll cover that.
They weren't going to die.
Right. So one of these things would take place in that generation, which includes the coming of the Son of Man, which begs the question, how could he come in the AD 70 if he is not come yet? So we'll answer that in just a few moments. Okay. So verse 3, or verse 4. And Jesus said in answer to them to answer the first question, take heed that no one deceives you. So the fear here is deception. For many will come in my name, saying, I am the Christ, and will deceive many. And you will hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not troubled, for all these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet. So to answer the first question about when the temple would be destroyed, there is going to be wars, rumors of wars, meaning a tumultuous time. There's going to be false Christ coming on the scene. They're not to be deceived by it. The end is not yet. Verse 7. For nation shall rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom. Now, is that literal? Yes, because Rome is going to come over here and destroy the temple in Jerusalem, which is an Israelite structure. So you've got a nation rising against nation, kingdom against kingdom, right? That's the imagery we get here. And there will be famines, pestilence, and earthquakes in various places. Now here's a good question I don't know the answer to. Is this literal or is it figurative? It could be either, because earthquakes sometimes were literal, and sometimes it was used as a figurative metaphor to mean the whole earth is throwing a fit over what's going on. So it could be either one here, because literally, temple was destroyed. There were famines. There were pestilences, people dying because of this and spreading disease. But we don't know of any earthquakes that took place. So it could just be a symbol that the earth was throwing a fit over what took place. Verse 8. All these are the beginning of sorrows. Then they will deliver you up to tribulation and kill you, and you will be hated by all nations for my name's sake. Then many will be offended and will betray one another and will hate one another. Did that take place? Sure did. Verse 11. Then many false prophets will rise up and deceive many. And because lawlessness or sin will abound, the love of many will grow cold. A lot of you are going to be put off by Christianity because of all the falseness going on. Verse 13. But he who endures to the end shall be saved. And this good news of the kingdom will be preached in all the world as a witness to all the nations, and then the end will come. All right, so we'll pause here in verse 14. We're still answering that first question, when will these things be, talking about the destruction of the temple? All these things so far having mostly literal meaning, some symbolic in there for flavor, if you will. Verse 15 we'll pick up, talk about that next time and continue on this chapter. Okay, thank you very much for your attention this morning, and look forward to next Sunday Bible class to continue with you next week. Thank you very much.